And for the rest of us who remain, please open the Word of God to the book of Micah. You will still find that nestled between Jonah and Nahum among the minor prophets, or the 12. And we'll be looking at chapter 5 this morning. The book of Micah, chapter 5. Let me read for us the, and we'll be looking this morning at the entirety of this chapter of the word of God's prophet. Micah chapter 5, this is the word of the Lord. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Amen. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, you are great to the ends of the earth. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, your name will be great through your King. So, Father, we pray and come before you in his holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask for light. We ask for help. We ask that you would open hearts and reveal the thoughts of our mind to ourselves, that they might be conformed to your mind. We pray that you might renew your people. We pray that you would remind us the heritage we have in Christ, and the promise and hope we have in the ruler that you have brought out of Bethlehem. So, Father, we pray that from this time, that sin would be made to seem as wicked and sinful as it is, and that the glory of Christ would be made to known as wonderful and sweet and precious as he is. And, Father, we ask this only in the holy name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, to be honest, I'm sort of astonished at God's providence and timing when we're looking to this passage. This is probably the most well-known portion of the book of Micah. If you've ever referred to this book, you've probably referred to chapter 5 to look at the prophecies of Christ being born in Bethlehem. And we shouldn't let, before we begin, that bare fact pass us by, that what we have here is 700 years before Jesus was born, his birth And the city and the town, if it can be called a city, the town and village in which he will be born is prophesied. You can't make this up. And certainly even the rulers in Israel and all those who opposed Jesus knew he was born from Bethlehem, or they would have pointed it out because that pedigree would have disqualified him from being the Messiah of Israel. But he was born as was prophesied by Micah long before. The detail and specificity of biblical prophecy are astounding and evidence what is, we know to be true, that this is the Word of God himself. As I mentioned, I was somewhat astonished as it laid out in the calendar, because traditionally the first Lord's Day is in December, is when many Christians celebrate the beginning of Advent, or the Christmas season we sing songs like Little Town of Bethlehem. And to be honest, I'm somewhat conflicted every year with December and the whole Christmas time. On the one hand, I love trees and lights and fudge and cider, and I have this I love getting gifts as a note. I love giving gifts. And I have this, for some reason, this insatiable desire to impress my one-year-old son with the size of our tree. And we have again this year a tree that is literally scraping the ceiling of our living room. And so I'm not at all a curmudgeon or a Scrooge or anything else around this time of year. I love the time to slow down a little bit with colder weather, take time with family and friends, and hopefully fellowship around the things of Christ. But I'm always concerned a bit, or maybe even a lot. I'm concerned a lot about the associations that are made with all of those things and Jesus. In fact, I always kind of somewhat quietly usually chuckle, we need to put Jesus back into Christmas, and I always think, what in the world does Jesus have to do with trees and lights and fudge and cider? You see, the problem is that the Jesus of Christmas, if you will, the Jesus of the popular imagination of this season, is really a minor character in a quaint story romanticized about two parents that just wouldn't give up and had their baby born in an ancient stable. And everybody is awe and wonders and appreciates that, the sentiment of that. And as far as the bare facts go, that's completely true. It's exactly what happened. That's what we read of in the account of Luke and what's recorded there and in Matthew as well. My concern is the impression that goes along with that quaint story, that Jesus is just this quaint baby hero, is a part of this narrative, then that get mixed up with some vague emotions and sentiments that if somehow people just thought about this baby a little more and how the parents just wouldn't give up, and if we drank more cider, gave more gifts, and ate more fudge, then the world would be a better place. Everything would be right with the world. And as much as I enjoy all those things, as anybody does, none of that has anything to do with the baby that was born in Bethlehem or the real needs of this world, as God declares them through his prophets. In a world of war, in a world of terrorism, in a world of poverty and famine and plague, a world corrupted by human deceit and violence and perversion, a world in rebellion against its creator and blasphemous idolatry, needs more than a party and a few presents to be right again with their creator. And what our world needs and what we are promised by our God is a person. We're promised a person. At the heart of the gospel is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's ruler, whom God gave to reign over the world in truth and justice. And we need this person. We confess the Lord Jesus, who was promised to God's people almost 3,000 years ago through this prophet here. And if you remember, we've seen in the context previously, as we've worked through this prophet, that God's people are in a bad way. They have gone far afield from all that the Lord intended for them to be as his light to the nations and his faithful people. They were corrupt. They were idolatrous. And although they were prospering economically and politically, they were awash with sin and deceit and oppression. We saw in Micah 1 the idolatries that were rife through the people of God. In Micah 2, how the ruling classes were oppressing the lower classes and taking advantage of them because they could. And they had the money and the clout to do it. We saw in Micah 3 in particular how the leaders of God's people had so corrupted their calling. If you look at verse 11 with me of chapter 3, we have a summary judgment and statement upon them. The leaders of God's people pronounced judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. The leaders of God's people were hypocrites who had prostituted the role that God had given them to lead the people of God for money. And that's the state in which the prophet finds them. And so throughout his prophecy, he's been prophesying, as we've mentioned, the coming invasion and collapse of the people of God, a destruction that has been unparalleled up to this time in their history and was fulfilled by the Assyrian Empire and the Northern Kingdom in the 8th century that came and took away the entirety of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and was fulfilled in the 6th century in around 586 BC under the Babylonian Empire, and King Nebuchadnezzar came and literally removed the leaders of Israel, as is promised in chapter 4, verse 9. There is no king among you. Now, the impact of losing a king, we shouldn't let that pass us by for the people of God in that time. So we live in a culture and a climate that approaches our leaders somewhat like, if you don't like them, throw the bum out, right? That's sort of our cultural climate. That's kind of our knee-jerk reaction. And now, as Micah makes clear, the leaders of God's people were, in fact, bums. There was no way around that. But that doesn't mean that they just wanted the kings that God had appointed and the rulers to just be done away with, and now they would be fine being subjects to Babylon. Because ever since God selected a king for himself, a little shepherd boy by the name of David, and he had installed him over his people, the promises and blessings of God for the salvation of the world were tied to the Davidic kingdom. In fact, God promised David, made a covenant with him, and said, your throne will be established forever, and your son will rule forever. His kingdom will have no end. And so the promise for the salvation of the world, going all the way back to the garden, the promise made to Abraham that his line, through him, the world would be blessed and all the families of the earth would be blessed, was tied explicitly by God to the line of David as the promise fulfillment narrows and is identified. So what we are discussing here, when we talk about Israel losing their kings and their rulers, we're talking about the salvation and hope and eternal blessings of God upon his people. So you can imagine if they were not in the least bit, a small bit, concerned. This is a very real and distressing concern. When you hear that God is removing your king, what that's translated into is God abandoning us? Has God abolished all his promises? Is God still going to save humanity? Will the seed of Eve still triumph over the certain? Will Abraham bless the families of the earth? Will the son of David reign in a perfect kingdom? All of those concerns would have been very real. And they would even make the political change even seem minor to the global eternal realities that God had tied to the Davidic king. And certainly these ancient questions are still with us today. And in fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm sure that at least once or twice you consider, will there ever be real peace on this earth? Will humanity ever really experience mercy and love and justice? Will we ever know what justice means and experience that in this world? And of course, the answer that we've seen from this prophet is absolutely. In fact, that's what we saw last time we were here in Micah chapter 4. If you look at the first couple verses, it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. It will be raised. And in verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us. And in verse 3, the Lord will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations in this sweet promise that they will hammer all their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And in verse 4, everyone sit under his vine, under his fig tree. There will be no one any longer to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The answer is absolutely yes, that God has not negated any of his saving promises. And in fact, he particularizes even more. He has not negated any of his saving promises through the line of David, that God's ruler will reign over this globe. And that is what the prophet promises to us here in chapter 5. We are promised here the global reign of God's ruler, the global reign of God's king. And we are exhorted here, therefore, to wait, to endure, to persevere, and to trust and depend upon him, because the ruler of God will reign over the earth. And the ruler of God is the baby from Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to break up this chapter into four main sections, verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 6, 7 to 9, and then 10 to 15. And as we move through this prophecy, I want us to observe the four supremacies of God's ruler. The four supremacies of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed nearly 700 years before he ever walked the face of the earth. But as we'll find out, not before he existed. And we can look at this so that we would trust him and trust his Father to fulfill all his promises and install the Lord Jesus Christ as king over our fallen world. And my aim, to be very clear, really is twofold this morning. I want us who know Christ to be exhorted to trust in him, to fight sin and worldliness because he reigns and will reign, to hope in him, to endure suffering because he has come and is coming again. And if you're here this morning and you have not turned to Christ, my aim is very simple. I'm speaking to you very directly. I want you to turn and submit and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord and he is the only Savior, and he has come to save and will come again as judge. So that's what we're after this morning in Micah chapter 5. Let's look first at the first supremacy of Christ, the first supremacy of God's global ruler. He will reign as the shepherd king of God's people. He is supreme as the shepherd king of the people of God. And as we've already alluded and is made clear in verse 1, God is removing the corrupt kings of his people. He encourages Jerusalem to muster themselves in troops. Essentially, get prepared, get ready, a siege and invasion is coming. And in this invasion, a rod will smite or strike the judge or ruler of Israel on the cheek. That is a grave insult. It is a shame to be smacked on the cheek, especially for a king. And the only way that a king in Israel would ever be smited on the cheek is if he had been removed as king and his kingdom had been taken from him. So this is a promise of God that the rulers of God's people will be removed and that he is judging his people. And so he exhorts them, as it were, to prepare themselves. And this prophecy was fulfilled a couple hundred years later through the Babylonian invasion and incursion to the southern kingdom. And we have that recorded in 2 Kings 25. You can look at that at another time. And the king that was literally smote was King Zedekiah. He was removed from his rulership. He saw all his sons slaughtered before him by Nebuchadnezzar. And then his eyes were poked out. So that was the last thing he ever saw on this earth. And God dealt severely and seriously with corrupt and wayward people. But notice that in the promise of the judgment to come, that is just a small stop along the way of what God is promising his people here as he moves into verse 2 with an emphatic contrast. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, with a strong contrast against the discouragement that is coming, that God's people are losing their ruler, he promises the hope of bringing forth again the ruler from Bethlehem. And the little addition of Ephrathah is to distinguish Bethlehem from other small villages that were also carried the same name. This is the Bethlehem in which David was born, which is significant, right? Because the promises of God to the salvation of the world were coming through the line of David. It was David's son who was to reign over the kingdom of God. It was David's son who was to even encompass the nations and the Gentiles in his reign. And so we have here God promising that from the city of David, his ruler would come forth. Does God forget his promises and covenants? No, not at all. The son of David will again reign. This is a promise that even though God is removing the Davidic rulers who are corrupted, he has not permanently cast off the Davidic line. The son of David will reign and be the forever king of Israel. And he will do so out of the little town of Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's not even named when you go to Joshua and they're apportioning up the clans of the people of God. Bethlehem's nowhere because it's just a dusty little village. It's not really even worth mentioning against all the great cities like Jerusalem. But that little village of Bethlehem, the town of David, would be the birthplace of God's ruler. And God's ruler would come forth at the end of, or middle of verse 2, to fulfill all his purposes. Note what he says, from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me. And in the original there, for me, is in an emphatic position. That God is underlining the fact that this ruler is coming forth for him. That all of God's purposes will be fulfilled for his glory. That he has not cast off anything. God doesn't lose planets. And he doesn't lose his people. All his purposes to save will be fulfilled. And we can see echoes of this desire for God to set himself rightly in the forefront with a contemporary of Micah and Isaiah. Isaiah 48:11, for my sake I will do this. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It is right and good for the Lord of glory to exalt himself, and so this ruler is coming forth for him. He is coming forth for the Lord, because the Lord has promised to redeem his people, and the Lord has promised that his people would praise and know him forever in his perfect kingdom. And so for him, his ruler is coming forth to accomplish all of his purposes. Beloved, God is dependent on nobody to fulfill his purposes. And he will bring forth his ruler for himself. And not only this, look at the astounding description of this ruler that's going to be come forth out of Bethlehem at the end of verse 2. His goings forth or his conduct, his activity are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That the one born in Bethlehem is an eternal person. This is not any of the kings of David that God's people have seen. He is an eternal ruler. And when he comes from Bethlehem, that will not be his beginning. That will be the beginning of his reign on earth, be the installation of him as a son of Bethlehem, as a son of David, but it will not be his start. He is already God's ruler. He already exists eternally. And unlike David's other sons, he already has been exercising, even before Micah is speaking, his active rule and conduct. He has already been going forth from long ago. This is a king unlike any other. It's a supernatural king, an eternal king. And notice in verse 3 what this king will do. He will restore scattered Israel to the Lord. It means because this king is coming that the coming invasion is not permanent, it's temporary. That's what the indication is at the beginning of verse 3. Therefore, he, the Lord, will give them up until the time that there will be an end to the exile and the punishment and the judgment that is coming upon them from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That God is not finally and forever cast his people off away from him. He is only giving them up because of their sin to be judged and disciplined for a time. For a season, and that season will expire when she who is in labor has borne a child. And obviously here, what Micah is alluding to, if you scan back to chapter 4, in verse 9 and 10, he describes the pain of their judgment and exile as a woman enduring childbirth. That it's pain with a purpose. And it will birth out, it will bring forth their redemption. So like in verse 10 of chapter 4, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion. Like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. You will be judged. That is the pain of childbirth, if you will. But then the promises that come with it. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so Micah here alluding to that when Israel is finished with her labor pains, as it were, she will bring forth a child. And this one will be the culmination of the end of this time of labor and distress and discipline. Because at that time, at the end of verse 3 there in chapter 5, the remainder of his brethren, we have another indication here of this ruler. He's not only from Bethlehem, he's eternal, but he's also Jewish. because his brethren are from Israel. The remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So all the promises that God has given to his people to restore them and to bring them back to himself are fulfilled in him. And that it's when he comes that they will be brought to him again. Note very clearly here, for the encouragement of your soul, that the Lord does not abandon his people. He deals severely with them, because sometimes we need severe treatment. Because our eyes sink low into sin, into folly. So he disciplines, he judges, he deals severely. But to those who are his people, it's always only for a time. The Lord has never abandoned what he's promised himself to do for the sake of his name. And he is sovereignly moving all things, even the insurmountably hopeless situation of being taken over by Assyria and Babylon. God is moving that for global redemption and the restoration of his people. And then finally, look at verse 4. This ruler who is eternal from Bethlehem, but Jewish, will be installed as God's king. He will arise. It means to stand or to stand forth. And it has the imagery of like one who is being coronated as a king or being crowned, that he would arise and receive his crown. And he will shepherd his flock. The people of God, their rulers were corrupt and selfish. They exploited their people. He is wholly unlike that. The ruler that is coming is a pastor. He's a shepherd. He will shepherd the people of God. And notice the astounding and unique relationship that this ruler has to the Lord, to Yahweh himself at the end of verse 4. That he shepherds not like David was a shepherd. He shepherds in the strength of Yahweh. You know who has the strength of Yahweh? Yahweh. That's it. It's not something that you just put out there to market to everybody. It's the Lord who has the strength of the Lord. And he does so in the majesty of the name of the Lord. You know who holds the majesty of the name of the Lord? The Lord. So we have this ruler who is coming forth, who is Jewish, who is a man born in Bethlehem, but who is eternal, but has this unique relationship to the Lord. He is the Lord, but yet he still calls him the Lord, his God. Equal, eternal, and yet distinct. This is a unique ruler, to say the least, at this point, if you're listening to Micah. And he will be installed as king. And because he shepherds his flock as a faithful shepherd, the end of verse 4, they will remain or live and dwell. They will dwell securely, because at that time when he is installed as a king, he will be great. And not just in Israel. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And his kingdom will encompass the entire world. See, God's shepherd king, a man, a Jew, eternal, equal with the Lord, yet calling him his father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The baby born in Bethlehem, a small, dusty, and totally insignificant town. And all of this speaks to what the principle that Paul identified in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and to despise. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man can boast before God. He is doing it for his purposes. He is bringing forth his ruler so that no one can boast. The Savior of the world from Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem today. It's still not impressive. And the Savior and Lord, the one who is Yahweh, but calls Yahweh his father, will come forth from Bethlehem. And he will come forth for the Lord, or from the words of his mouth in John 4, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish all his work. And he is an eternal ruler. He is the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father himself. And yet eternally his Son, the second person of the blessed and mysterious triune Godhead. He was there at creation. In fact, everything was made through him and for him. And he has been there in Israel's history. In fact, he was the rock that led them. He is the one who provided for them. And in fact, when Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, falls on his face like a dead man because of the glory that he has seen, it is the glory of this ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one that Isaiah saw. And this ruler, fully God and fully man, also like the corrupt kings that were before him, was smote on the cheek. In fact, they took a rod and they beat him on his head before they crucified him. But he's not like these corrupt kings. He was not struck because he was corrupt and deserved punishment. He was struck because he was a substitute and suffered the beatings of all those who deserved it on their behalf. And that is how he shepherds. He's God's pastor. He's the shepherd of God's people, not as a tyrant, not as an oppressive or exploitive ruler, but he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for whom? The sheep. He lays out his life. And we find in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's ruler, is the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, his own blood. And he shepherds his flock. And so in looking at this and in knowing how this has been fulfilled, we must stand and pause for a moment and grieve. Grieve that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The people to whom God promised the Messiah, Israel, they hardened their hearts in unbelief, even though they knew. They knew Micah 5. They knew the ruler would come out of Bethlehem. They knew Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And they did not believe him because they were hardened in unbelief. And even still to this day, a veil lies over their hearts when the law of Moses and the prophets are read. They do not believe. In 1838, Robert Murray McShane, a personal hero of mine, a young pastor of Scotland, leader of the great revival that broke out there, left with a group of others, a contingent from the Church of Scotland, to go to the land of Israel. It was a mission to the Jews. And when he returned in November of 1839, he preached a sermon, Our Duty to Israel. And even if you go there to this day, to Jerusalem, there's still the mission post is still there and actually active from this evangelistic effort from the Church of Scotland in England. And in this sermon, Our Duty to Israel, he said these words. Every prophet was sent first to Israel. Every evangelist and apostle had a message for them. Messiah came to them. The word of God is still addressed to them. They still have it pure and unadulterated in their hand. And yet, they have sinned against all this light and against all this love. Is not this, friends, a reason why the gospel should first be preached to the Jew? They are ready to perish, and to perish more dreadfully than any other men. The cloud of indignation and wrath that is even now gathering above the lost will break first upon the heads of guilty, unhappy, unbelieving Israel. McShane turns and applies this. Have none of you the compassion of Christ in you, that you will not run to them first that are in so sad a case? Shall we not seek to bring them first to the rock that is higher than them? Their case is more desperate than that of other men. Shall we not bring the good physician to them who alone can bring health and cure? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We need to pray for God's people, Israel, enemies in the gospel, beloved for the sake of the fathers. And we need to seek the salvation of Israel. Pray for, send missionaries for, exhort them from Micah 5, the word that they still have unadulterated in their hands. And we also, friends, we need to be warned by the example of Israel. We need to be warned by the unbelief that is present among them who have received the word of God. So many of us have the Word of God. So many of us have had the Word of God taught to us rightly. So many of us have heard the call of the gospel, and yet we still stand unmoved, unshaken, unconvicted, unbelieving, and unsaved. And if God will not spare His own people, do you think He will spare any of us who have not faith in His ruler, the Lord Jesus? He will not. And so we need to be warned by their example and flee to the ruler that He has promised here, that in His day of His justice that we might be found in Him and through Him, and that when He claims His victory to the ends of the earth, that we find ourselves apportioned into His kingdom that has no end and is graciously provided. And until that final day, the message of the King is repent and turn to Him. Repent and believe. Receive and come into the flock of the faithful shepherd of God who lays down His life for His sheep. It is the first supremacy of Christ in Micah. He is God's shepherd king. Secondly, the second supremacy in verses 5 and 6 is Christ will reign by reconciling the world. An astounding statement in verse 5. This one will be our peace. He will establish peace. The promised future that God had given in chapter 4 and having a perfect, peaceful dwelling and provision. This will happen through this ruler. He will literally be one of peace, or we could maybe even paraphrase this as through Him, peace will come. And He will empower the people of God. And Micah here refers to the Assyrian, and he's most probably using that as a type or representative of godless nations who oppose God and His people. It's common in the prophets to take a particular nation and use them as figurative or metaphor for all those who oppose the people of God. So this one is our peace. This ruler establishes peace and empowers the people of God when all those who oppose God and His people invade their land and trample them. And He will power them to strike them down. 7 shepherds and 8 leaders. It's common in the Hebrew, ancient Near East mindset to use the number plus 1 as a statement of indefinite or sufficient number. You see that often in the prophets or in Proverbs for 7 things and 8s, for 3 things and 4. And it's meant to communicate a sufficient or adequate number. So what He's saying here is when all the godless nations oppose God's people, it is through this ruler that we will raise against Him a sufficient and a complete, enabled a number of leaders and shepherds of men. And they will shepherd the land, the godless nations with the sword, the land of Assyria with the sword. And they will rule over all those who oppose God's people. That this one will establish peace and will deliver the people of God from all who oppose Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came supreme as the reconciler of the world, the one through whom peace comes. The prophet Isaiah referred to Him as the Prince of Peace. When the shepherds announced His birth as they were abiding in the fields, it was on earth peace among men. And if you turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 2, we find an astonishing and helpful correlation. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is describing the work of Christ, in verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Sound familiar? He is our peace, who made both groups. Who's that? Jew and Gentile. Jew and, if you will, Assyrian. Godless nations who oppose God's people. He has made them into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments and ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man and thus establish peace, to reconcile all the peoples of the world, the covenant people of God in Israel and the nations outside Him, in peace, into one body through His cross. And in verse 18, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, Assyrian, have access in one spirit to the Father. He's came and made peace by reconciling the Jew and the Assyrian, by reconciling them into one body. And from Him will come a kingdom in which He will finally and fully complete His work of reconciliation, and remove from the world anything else that and anyone else that opposes him. And it is one new man that will reign under the Lord Jesus Christ as God's ruler. And he will have established peace. Jew, Gentile, Assyrian. Anyone who opposes God's people in unbelief. The mystery of the gospel is that even though Israel was conquered by the Gentiles, they are reconciled to Gentiles through their Messiah, the Son of David, and by his death on a cross. And we have equal access to the Father. And there will none that will triumph over them. And he promised himself that his church, not even the gates of Hades, can overpower it. And in that final day, when he finally returns, any who opposed him will be trod down with the sword, and he will deliver all his people from any opposition. He will reconcile the world. The third supremacy in verses 7 to 9. He is God's shepherd king. Christ is the reconciler of the world. And he is the sovereign redeemer. We have here promises of the remnant of Jacob being among many peoples. Those who are scattered and lame and cast off are going to be turned into a great nation and revived in the midst of other nations. Notice verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. The remnant of Jacob, verse 8, will be among the nations, among many peoples. And God will take his remnant and make them into one strong nation. And notice their function will be twofold in verse 7 and 8. They will testify of life in verse 7, and they will testify of judgment, both to the nations. The remnant of Jacob seems to serve as a testimony of this ruler to life and refreshment in verse 7 and to judgment. Notice the great assurance that they give in the remnant of Jacob that they will be like, in verse 7, dew from the Lord, like showers of vegetation, refreshing, reviving, bringing life and renewal to the nations. Just as dew and showers refresh God's world without man's effort, so this act of the remnant of Jacob being raised up will be without waiting on men or delaying for the sons of men. God will unilaterally, in his sovereign power, restore his remnant and refresh the world. And the remnant of Jacob in verse 8 will be among the nations and among many peoples, testifying to something as also entirely differently. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest and like a lion among sheep. The imagery that Micah has conjured here is that of an invincible power. This remnant will testify to judgment, that there would be none to rescue, that their hand is lifted up against all their adversaries and every enemy will be cut off. And certainly here in speaking of the remnant of Jacob, Micah prophesied far beyond he could have ever really hoped to have understood as even a mere man and prophet. Turn with me again briefly to Romans chapter 11. Because what we have here is a promise that just as God promised the kingdom of David would encompass many nations, the remnant of Jacob is not just the redeemed of Israel, but all the Gentiles who are grafted in to the people of God by his miraculous and sovereign grace in Christ. What is evident, and we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, is that Jew and Gentile are one new man in Christ, fulfilling all of God's promises to bless the families of the earth. And notice here in Romans chapter 11, look at verses, start at verse 5, the nature of inclusion of the nations with this remnant. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Or if we were going to take Micah's words, it doesn't wait for the sons of men. It doesn't delay for man. It's not dependent upon the works and calling of men. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who are chosen sovereignly by God obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And scan down to verse 11. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Is Israel cast off forever? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And in not receive him, they crucified him. And in their transgression of crucifixion, God made Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ. And on his cross, he put to death the enmity. and made peace, so that by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the Assyrians, to the world. And if their transgression is our riches, how much more will be their fulfillment? Because when God fulfills all his covenant with Israel and he installs them again in Jerusalem as a messianic people, beholden again to Christ, that means that the name of Christ is great to the ends of the earth. And that the fulfillment of God's blessing to save is poured on the world. And then Paul continues in verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, as I am apostle of Gentiles. And scan down to verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. The first piece of dough is God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with his people to save the world through their line. And so they remain because they are people of the covenant. But so are the branches who are made a part of that holy lump, which is what Paul says in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That God has literally grafted in the nations to the roots of his covenant with Abraham. So that his remnant of people, the remnant of Jacob, is all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is making them and building them from among many nations. And that's not to exclude God's covenant with Israel. That's to expand and understand that the church includes a reconstituted Israel and everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation who bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul exhorts us, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward Israel. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root. The root supports you. That you are grafted in to covenants that don't belong to you by God's gracious providence and mercy. And you will say in verse 19, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That we have been grafted in by faith. That the remnant of Jacob is a remnant of faith. And the dew and showers of blessing that fall upon the world is the showers of the gospel, that men are right before God through Jesus Christ by faith. And the message is also one of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is coming again to judge. And when he comes again, if you just scan down to verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And God will fulfill all his promises. Israel will be reconstituted as the people of faith before him. And God will reign in Christ, and none will oppose him. He will be like a young lion walking through sheep, and he will judge and reign forever. Paul the Apostle referred to this ministry of the remnant of Jacob something like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are a fragrant of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, the other, an aroma from life to life. It is the same gospel and the same Lord. And all who believe in him will walk through the world to an eternal kingdom like a lion walking through a flock of sheep. And all who oppose him will perish like those helpless sheep with none to rescue. As he is constituting his people, the remnant of Jacob, among many nations. And lastly, in verses 10 to 15, the fourth supremacy of God's ruler is that he will reign as the judge of the world. In a final promise, God gives of the ministry and the purpose of his ruler, he will purge the world of sin and evil and wickedness. And he will purge the world, both in his people saved by his grace, removing the idols within, and he will purge the world of all those who oppose and rebel against God, the enemies without. Notice verses 10 to 14, Micah just rattles off the word of the Lord, a list of purging the idolatrous self-reliance of his people. God is promising to destroy all their vain and futile sin and to sanctify them finally and fully as his holy people. They trusted in their own power with horses and chariots and not in the power of God. They trusted in their own defenses like cities and fortifications, and not in the Lord as their strong tower. They trusted their own speculations, sorceries in verse 12, and fortune tellers, magical divinations, and not in the words that God had spoken through his prophets. They trusted in foolishly their own idols, the work of their hands, Asherim, fertility idols, perverse, corrupt, false worship. And God is going to remove all of that, and they didn't trust in the Lord. God's remnant will never rise amidst idolatry. We'll never have victory in a kingdom without a sanctification from the Lord. And of course, implied in this section, implied in all of God's promises to sanctify his people in the future, is an exhortation for the present, is it not? Because if these are things that the Lord has to remove and purge from his people, they should never be there in the first place. That God's promise of sanctification and purging in the future means that it's wrong in the present. It's wrong for his people to depend on their own power. It's sin and rebellion for them to trust in their own defenses. It's wickedness for them to divine their own speculations. And it is absolutely an abomination for them to hold up idols in their hands. Or as maybe as John said it, as we recited in the memory verse, do not love the world nor the things of the world. For nothing in the world is from the Father. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And he will purge from his people everything that hinders and entangles them from perfect communion with their Lord. And he would also, in verse 15, purge the world of any remnant of unbelief and wickedness and opposition. He will execute vengeance. Now, vengeance is something that we are exhorted against over and over again. Because why? Because it belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is his, he says more than once in his Bible. Because he is the one who has ultimately been transgressed. He is the one who has been rebelled against. So for him to execute vengeance and anger and wrath is actually only right. Is the only thing he should and can do as a holy God. He is the one who has been violated since we were thrown out of the garden. And so he will execute his justice and anger and wrath on all the nations which have not obeyed. See, the gospel and the proclamation of God's ruler is an invitation. It's an exhortation to flee unto him, to trust in him. But it's also a command. It's a command to be obeyed because he is Lord and he will reign. He is the ruler. So the command to repent and trust in Christ is just that, a command. And one for which we will be judged if we reject it. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that when God comes again in the Lord Jesus Christ to deal out retribution upon all those who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not turned to the Lord Jesus, because the Lord reigns as judge. The Lord Jesus began his purging ministry even as he walked this earth. It began very simply in his call to discipleship, and we find that recorded in Luke 9, elsewhere in the Gospels. It's a simple call. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to lose his life will save it. But whoever save his life will lose it. I reverse those. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come again in glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And no one can come to him with full hands, of self-trust, self-power, hands full of self-defenses, hands full of futile speculations, and certainly not with hands full of idols. We come to the God's ruler, to the Lord Jesus Christ, casting all of that at his feet. And the grace that God gives in his Son and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit is the power and the ability to realize that what in the world are we giving up? Rubbish. Nothing. The world is passing away. And I think, as I've mentioned before, the irony and God's grace and the promise of those who lose their lives to save it and who save their souls to lose the world in the end because their king reigns to the end of the world, earth, they get the world too. All who belong to Christ will reign under him forever. And again, it's not a suggestion. It's not a gift that we can batter around or consider to see maybe if it's right for me. It's a command. Because he said very clearly in his call to discipleship, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed in him. Or in Micah's words, he will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on all the nations who have not obeyed. The point of Micah's chapter 5 is very simple. And listen to me very carefully. Foundational to the gospel of Christ, to the message of Christianity, that God's ruler, the Lord Jesus, is a shepherd king. He's the reconciler of the world. He's the sovereign redeemer, and he is the judge. Foundational and central to the gospel is not a program to reform your life. It's not a philosophy of self-help. It is a person. The gospel is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of God, promised long ago through his prophets, the son of David, the son of God. The gospel is a person. Grace is not an ambiguous force. Grace is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope, because God's ruler is reigning over his people and is restoring a new nation and will come again. We fight sin because there is a person who is coming to judge and to rule. We pray because there is a person, a high priest, who intercedes for his people before the throne of God. And we proclaim a gospel because God has set him up to reconcile Jew and Gentile to himself. In a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever move past the simplicity and the significance of that. We are not about a program. We are not about a philosophy. We are not about a method, another trajectory to get your life together on. We are about God's King, who reigns and who rules and who has come. And we can trust him with great assurance because the God who promised that his ruler would be born in Bethlehem and it happened is the same one who promised his ruler would rule from the ends of the earth. So we can trust him. God is faithful, will fulfill all his promises in his ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray and exalt you in and through our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your ruler. And Father, we are here to worship him and you through him and give thanks to you because of him. Father, we exist because you have given us your Son. And Father, we hope because in the future we await your Son. And we pray even now because we know you hear us because of your Son. Father, we pray that you would find us faithful to the ruler that you have installed over your people. We pray, Father, that you would energize and by your Spirit work in your people the hatred of sin because we are grieving our Savior, person. We pray, Father, you would give us a zeal for holiness because we will meet him again. We pray, Father, that you would give us a passion for the nations who do not obey because we were those who have not obeyed. And by your mercy, us wicked Assyrians have been brought to you because of the death of your Son on a cross. And so, Father, we pray that you would work and edify and build up your people into the one new man that you are building in your Son. And we pray, Father, earnestly to fulfill your promises to be as dew and showers on vegetation, even among us this morning. If there are any here, Father, who are yet perishing, would you preach the gospel to their hearts as an aroma of life? And may they turn again, repent and believe in your Savior, our Savior, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, the baby from Bethlehem. We love you and pray to you in his name. Amen.